Open your Bibles with me if you would. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18. I find it interesting that as we follow the 12 stooges, disciples around, and as we watch them do what they're doing and everything that's going on, they really teach me about myself. As much as they mess up and they have the wrong idea sometimes and they get off focus a lot of times, they teach me about who I am and what I want and what I should want and what I should pursue. And I have a tendency, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to be competitive. Anybody here have a competitive spirit in them? Almost every man is built to be competitive, right? Every guy here, in some way, shape, or form, has a competitive spirit, but not just guys. Ladies, how many of you do that fly to the bumblebee dance when somebody's coming over? Trying to clean the house and look all perfect and make sure everything looks good before they ever get to the house because you wouldn't want them to see how you really lived, right? Think about that for a minute. And then everybody gets to see your best and your perfection. And then the second they leave, it's like, the seams of the doors bust open and everything just goes pouring out onto the hallway floor and it's back to normal, right? Because if I were to surprise visit your house during the week, your house would probably look like mine. Stacks of clothes being folded on the kitchen table and dishes in the sink and toys strewn about the floor as the kids have been playing all day and things. Anybody else's house normally look like that? Doesn't look like that when I come over. You see, we all have this competitive spirit, don't we? We want to show our best. We want to show perfection. We want to show how awesome we are. We always want to be the greatest, right? We always want to do something amazing. There was this young man who his son was going to the Pinewood Derby for the first time. How many of you know what the Pinewood Derby is? Anybody? No Boy Scouts in here? Just a couple of you? The Pinewood Derby is where you build a pine car. It's a car out of a piece of pine block. It has to have a specific weight specification. And in the Boy Scouts, the dad is supposed to help the son build this little car, and it has to weigh the right amount and everything else. And so you put them in a race, and it's gravity. So basically you have this little ramp, and everybody puts their cars up there, and then they race down the ramp to see whose car goes the fastest and wins the race. And the dad was very competitive, and he decided that they were going to win at all costs. And so they made an illegal car. They put a CO2 cartridge in the back of their Pinewood Derby car. And he used a nail gun to start it and basically launched his 50-mile-an-hour car down the ramp and destroyed the ramp and destroyed the finish line and tore up all the other cars that were racing. Yeah, it was pretty bad, pretty messed up. You know, that's usually what happens when our competitive spirit gets the best of us and we decide that we're going to win at all costs. We end up ruining not just ourselves, but the race and the other competitors as well, don't we? And Jesus' disciples, now put yourself in their shoes. You've got these 12 guys who were in Jesus' main group, okay? 12 guys. And in that set of 12 guys, you've got Peter, James, and John who just went up on the Mountain of Transfiguration and they got to see Jesus there. And so you've got these three guys who are the core group. And then Peter just had an intimate experience with Jesus when he paid the temple taxes, as we saw in the last chapter where Peter went out, cast the hook, got the fish, paid the taxes. And so now they're all starting to look around at each other and say, well, who's the greatest? Who's the best? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be the number one guy? Who's going to do this or who's going to do that? And as they're starting to look around and as they're having these experiences and they've separated from the multitudes now and they're just kind of hanging out with Jesus and they're taking care of this, they say, well, who's going to be the best? And just so you know, it's wrong to look only for position. The competitive spirit is anti-Christian when we're talking about spiritual things, just so you know. And the idea of competition, The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, and then in verse 16, he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to who? To one another." Now, I want you to notice in that verse, he says, "Be." We're going to come back to that. In verse 16, Romans 12, "Be of the same mind towards one another." And what does he say? "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." So what does he say? He says, number one, be what? Be kindly affectionate. And then he says in verse 16, be of the same mind. If you really want to be the greatest, it's not about who you are, but what you do. Have you ever considered that for just a minute? Being the greatest is not about who you are, what family you were born into, or what position that you happen to hold. Because I've known a lot of really high position holders. You know, they have a really high position, either in a company or in a government or in a family. And yet they're some of the worst people I've ever met in my life. It's like the system is designed to reward the worst, isn't it? Sometimes, have you ever felt that way? So it's not about position or title. It's about what you do. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or a pastor, or we could just say leader or anything of a high position, that's not a bad thing to want to be something great." He says, "If anyone desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And I want you to think about that word. What does he call a great position? Good what? Work. It's a work. It's something that you work at. It is something that you do. It's not something that you've earned, but it's something that you do on a continual basis. You know, a great dad can lose everything in a moment of wrong actions, can't he? A great father can lose his family. He can lose everything if he just gets drunk one time and drives his family off a cliff. That's all it's going to take is one terrible action, and the best dad in the world becomes the worst dad in the world like that. Because who you are and your position is determined by what? Your actions. You want to be a great husband? Then do great things in your marriage. You want to be a great father? Then spend good quality time and teach your children and do good things with your family. And if you want to be a great person in the ministry, if you want to be an assistant pastor or a pastor, or you want to be a leader of some kind, then that's going to require that you do excellent things in the ministry. That's what it takes. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then it's going to take great works. Great actions on your part. And so here the disciples, they come to Jesus, and they want to be great. And notice what they say here in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. At what time? Well, right after the transfiguration, right after the temple taxes and whatnot. And they come and they say to him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, we want to know. Who gets the title, the position, the honor, the glory? And he's like, "Whoa, you guys got this all messed up." So Jesus, I love what he does. He calls a little child to him. And he sets the child in the midst of them. Now we know Peter was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law in Capernaum. Now that could have been an interesting day, right? You don't know what was on Peter's heart. Finally. And then Jesus heals his mother-in-law. Man, what was going on in Peter's head? We don't know. I fortunately have a great relationship with my mother-in-law. She's awesome, and I love her to death. Not that death, but I love her. And she's awesome, and I've never had a problem with my mother-in-law. Thank you, Jesus. I got a great mother-in-law. But there are some people out there who have terrible relationships. There's Peter. His mother-in-law got healed. You know, and here's Jesus, and he sets down this child. So it could have been Peter's kid. We don't know. Peter's the only one that we're sure of that had a wife. So it could have been Peter's kid. It could have been anybody's kid. It just could have been a random kid walking down the street. We don't really know. And Jesus takes this kid, and says, "Assuredly, I say to you that unless you are converted, transformed, unless you are changed and become as a little child and as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus lays it on thick. He says, you want to be great. You can't even get into the kingdom the way you guys are. Notice what Jesus is saying. In your current state, you cannot enter God's kingdom. In order for you to get into heaven, you can't even enter heaven the way you are, much less be the greatest. You guys are such losers. Now, he's not saying it in a negative way, in a derogatory way. He's just being straight and he's being clear with them. Listen, guys, you're so decidedly looking for this high position, this great glory and honor, that you've missed the boat. And because of your heart, you can't even get into heaven this way. You guys have a real issue here. You've got to change your heart. Because looking for position and power, looking for glory and honor in any institution in this world will lead you only to death. Because he who seeks to gain his life will lose it, and he who loses his life in this world will surely in the end gain it back again. And what does it matter, or what does it profit, if a man gains the entire world, or what if we put the position and the title in the church, yet loses his soul? And that's exactly where they fit in right now. Jesus says, in your current mindset, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven, much less be called the greatest there. What a blow! How hard would that have been to hear? Because he's talking to Peter and James and John as well, the three guys that thought that they had it going on. Peter, the guy who had just paid Jesus' temple tax, is hearing this right now saying, what are you talking about? I can't even get to heaven? After everything I just put in, don't you realize what I've been doing? And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. You guys have the wrong heart. Look at verse 4. Therefore, so if you really want to get into heaven, if you want to be the greatest, what do you have to do? Here it is. Whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name's sake, or like this in my name, receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, who believes in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand causes, or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, let's pause here for just a minute. Let's look at what we've got going on. Jesus says, if you want to be great, well, here's the problem. Your desire to be great is ruining you. Don't desire to be great. Don't desire to get the praises of men and some position in the world, because that's really not going to do you any good. What should you desire? You should desire to be humble. And I want you to, Jesus, he's going to go through in this chapter and give us what it means to be great in the kingdom. And the first key to greatness is greatness and humility. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline. If we are going to be great in God's kingdom, it requires that we start with humility. That we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, as the psalmist said, and he will lift us up. You see, one of the things that happens so many times, the Bible says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. A lot of times, someone might start to get an education, and they might start to, maybe they went to Bible college, or maybe they did this or that, and they start to know a lot about God's word, and then they start to talk down to others, and they start to tell others how horrible they are, how dumb they are, or what's going on. You know, you wouldn't understand anyway. You didn't go to Bible college. You don't have a THD or an MDiv or anything like that. You would, and if you don't know what those are, then you're probably better off. You don't even have an education in the Bible. Oh, well, you don't understand. And that's just the knowledge side of things. People begin to get a little bit of knowledge, and they know just enough to hurt themselves and not enough to love others. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You see, what's the difference? Knowledge makes us look at ourselves and be puffed up. Love makes us look at others and causes us to edify. Edify is an action. Love takes us to act out towards others in a positive way, while knowledge causes us to act inwardly and build ourselves up rather than the kingdom of heaven. So to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, it's not about knowing everything. Matter of fact, I think some of the greatest pastors out there are the ones who claim that they don't know everything. And I don't know everything. I couldn't possibly know everything. The more I learn about the Bible, the more I learn I don't know. I just don't know. And it's amazing to me, as much as I've studied the Bible, there's so much more to discover. How could I ever stop studying and stop learning? I've taught the Bible many times all the way through. Genesis to Revelation, I've taught the Bible many times, and there's not one instance that I go to teach God's Word that I don't study more for my teachings. The more I study, the more I learn I don't know. And the more I study, the more I learn about what God has there for me. And I never want to stop learning and studying and being open to God teaching me. See, when you become a know-it-all, God can't teach you anymore, can he? He can't direct you anymore. You aren't open to the move of the Spirit. You're not open to him talking to you. And what ends up happening is you fail miserably. You go out to the desert again, and you get dry, and you get frustrated. Don't be that person. And maybe you think you know everything, and maybe you've thought you've been a know-it-all in your marriage, or you've been a know-it-all at your work, or you've been a know-it-all at all these other things, and now you're starting to ruin your own life. Don't be that person. I've always found it interesting what David said. If God has sent him to curse, let him curse. David looked at everything that happened in his life as an opportunity to learn. If someone was there cursing at him, he would listen and look at his life and say, have I done something that would cause this person to be angry with me? Is there something I need to repent for? Is there something that I need to humble myself for before the Lord? And he would do that. I want to be that guy. The guy who learns from every opportunity. But here he says, you guys need to understand that unless you become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So humble yourself as this little child. You know, little children are interesting. They're not perfect. They're not sinless by all means. I mean, by 3 months, they're evil. Okay? And trust me, I've had six, so I know. You know, they start getting these, how many of you have had kids and you understand this to be true? That they can be pretty conniving, even at little kids can be, man, it's like, how did that happen? Moms, and they never get it. You know, moms, he was so innocent yesterday, and now the little fangs are growing in and everything. It's like, what happened overnight? They became evil. Kids are absolutely not perfect. They're not sinless. So Jesus isn't talking about innocence in that sense. What is he talking about then? They're teachable, number one. Children are teachable. They don't know everything. They don't claim to know everything. All they want to do is learn. Have you ever noticed that? All my kids ask me questions all the time. Why? 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 How many of you know this, that they go through this why stage? And everything, are we there yet? How much longer? When are we going to get there? They don't claim to know where they are, or where they're going. They just want to know what's going on. They're going to ask all the time, aren't they? So, Dad, what's going on? What are you doing today? Where are we going? Why is that happening? Why is the sky blue? Why do clouds float? Dad, what's going on over here? Mom, what's going on? What's this about? What is that? I want to know. They're inquisitive. They're teachable because all they want to do is absorb knowledge. They don't claim to know everything. Matter of fact, they claim to know nothing, but they want to know everything. And they're so desirous to absorb knowledge that they look for it in every place. They don't just look for it, they seek it out. They want to have it. So they're actually going out and they're inquisitive. So they leave the house and they take things apart even when they shouldn't. How many of you remember Teddy Ruxpin? Remember the demon robotic teddy bear? Yeah, you would put cassette tapes in the back of him and turn them on and then his mouth would move and he would read books to you. We had a Teddy Ruxpin and I wanted to know how he spoke. My dad came home and beat the tar out of me because I had his mouth over here and cassette tape over there and wires all hanging out. It looked like, you know, open heart surgery on a Teddy Ruxpin. Kids just want to learn how to take things apart, put them back together again. They never go back together the same way that they came apart, do they? And they want to know how things work and they want to know how things happen and they're inquisitive and they're teachable. They're so teachable. And he says, you need to become like a kid. You need to go back to that hunger and thirst for righteousness that he talked about in Matthew chapter 5. These guys had been there on the mount when Jesus was giving the sermon, but they didn't remember that, hey, we're supposed to not think that we know everything. We need to be teachable. We need to be humble. We need to realize that I need more. I'm at a deficit here. I need a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I need to go before God's word every day and say, God, teach me something new today. Show me something different. God, speak to me in a different way, or help me to see my situation from your perspective today. God, reveal your angels in the world around me. Remember Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, when he was in the town and they're surrounded by the enemy, and he goes up on the wall, we're all going to die. He goes down to the prophet and he says, hey, we're surrounded. And the prophet kind of rolls over and begs, God, just open his eyes so he can see what I see. And so he goes back up on the wall and he sees God's angel surrounding the army that was surrounding them. He's like, oh, that's cool. Sometimes we just need a hunger and thirst for a perspective of God. God, show me what you're doing. Reveal to me your plan. Comfort me in my apparent disaster. I know you're doing something, so God, just reveal something to me. Teach me what you're doing. Not what I want or what I can see, but teach me what you're doing. Where are you moving with your Holy Spirit? This is this desire to learn what God is doing. Another thing about children that we have to become is simple in our desires. Kids are real easy to please. Play with them, feed them, and they're good. Play with them and feed them. Isn't that really what all your kids want? Think about it for a minute. McDonald's is the perfect place for children. Why? Because they can play and they can eat. And there's even a bathroom in a play place. That's why kids love McDonald's, because they eat, they're satisfied with their food, and now they can play and fellowship. And guys, you know, when your kids are little, all they want is what? They want to play with you, and they want to eat with you, right? My kids love to go in the pool, and if it's too cold or too hot to go in the pool, we'll sit down in the living room, we'll watch a movie, we'll eat popcorn and everything, and they just love it. They love it. They just want to sit down with me and do something with me, spend time with me. Their desires are really simple. I remember when I was growing up, I used to count how much things were worth by how many Nintendos I could buy. You ever do that? Like, man, that's worth like 10 Nintendos. Not like you could ever play 10, but my desires were really simple. All I ever wanted was a Nintendo. The original NES, you know, the big square box. You had to blow the cartridges, put them in there just right, click it down just so that way the game would play, and then halfway through it would freak out and you'd bang on it a couple of times. And oh, that was just, everything in the world to us was simple, wasn't it? So many times as adults, our needs grow to be so complicated. So difficult. In our relationships, it happens too, doesn't it? Think about when you first got into your relationship with your spouse. How simple were your wants? You wanted companionship, somebody to hang out with, so that you wouldn't feel alone, right? And the longer that you've been married, the more complicated it gets. Why? Why does it have to be so complicated? Why do you put so many burdens on your spouse? Why do you pile up? And this is husbands and wives. We pour all of these burdens on top of our spouse, all of these expectations, all of these things, when it used to be so simple. It used to be so easy. What's going on, folks? The Bible says, this I have against you, Revelation chapter 3, to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, I know your works. I know you guys have been doing all this stuff, but let me tell you something. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now, therefore, go back and do the first works. Repent, redo. I mean, folks, this is what we need to do. We need to look back and say, God, I'm sorry for just becoming so complicated. When we first came to Jesus, all we wanted from him is to save us from our sin. And the longer that we've been Christians, the more we ask and demand of him, don't we? The more we want from him. God, where's this? God, where's that? God, where's the money? God, where's the raise? God, where's the building? God, where's the rent? God, where's the clothes? God, where's the car? God, where's... When we first came to him, we didn't want any of that stuff. What do we want from him? God, save me from my sin. That's all I ask. I'll do anything. God, forgive me for the evil person that I am. It was so simple. Wasn't it? It was just so basic. And that's what he says. You have to become like a little kid. You got to go back to the basics here, folks. To the simple life. You got to turn your heart back into a child. They were simple in their wants. They have expectant attitudes too. Have you ever noticed how demanding kids are? You ever notice how much faith kids have in you? My kids will jump off of a brick wall into my arms. It doesn't matter. And they don't necessarily wait till I'm ready. They just jump. You ever had that happen to you, and you have this falling child on you now, and you're expected to grab them? One day, my daughter Priscilla was out by the pool with her floaties on. She ran to jump in the pool. I didn't realize she wanted me to catch her. Fortunately, she had her floaties, but her head went underwater. She wasn't expecting that. And she looked at me with this look, like, how could you let me go underwater? I didn't know you were jumping. I'm sorry, 30 feet away. I'm the other side of the pool. Kids have faith, though, don't they? They expect, parents, you realize that it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. They expect macaroni and cheese. I mean, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your financial problems are, how bad of a day at work you had. They expect you to come home with a smile and play with them. They expect you to provide for their food. They expect the lights to work at the house. They don't care about any of the details. They just know that it's going to happen because my mom and dad are supposed to take care of me. They have faith, don't they? They don't really worry about the details. Kids just, they're expectant. Do you work that way? Do you let God take care of the details and just expect it to happen? Or are you the one who's faithless? God, where's this? God, what's going on? I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know how you're going to do that. And it gets so complicated and you get so worried. And then you get all worked up. And then God can't even talk to you because you're freaking out about everything going on in your life. And he's like, slow down. I'm the parent. You're the child. Enjoy the lights being on. Just turn them off when you're not using them, right? And God, he wants to take care of you. And he wants us to become like little kids. He's like, hey, take it easy. They depend on their parents to meet their needs. We have to be born again. You see, the disciples hadn't become born again just yet. Jesus hadn't died on the cross. But Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man becomes born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what God is talking about. We need to be reborn. We need to go back to the basics here. And there's a lot of times in our lives, and even in my life, I got to tell you folks, when I start to get expecting, like, hey, God, what's going on with it? When I start to worry too much, when I start to get frustrated, when I start to get dry in my walk, you know what I have to go and do? I have to come back to the basics and say, you know what, God, I'm sorry. Make me like a little kid again. God, help me to simplify everything. Help me just to look to you for everything. Help me just to enjoy time with you. All I want to do is spend time with you and enjoy that time. I want you to feed me and play with me. I want you to feed me and talk to me, spend some time with me. God, I want you to reveal yourself to me and just, that's all I want to do. I just want to be with you, hang out with you. You provide for all my needs and you bring the popcorn and I'll sit down on your lap and we'll just have a great time today. I got to get back to that place. When my heart starts getting all convoluted and messed up, when I start worrying too much, that's what I need to do. When I'm worried about my position rather, and you know, a long time ago, I gave up. I don't really care what people call me. And I remember when I had this guy who wanted to be called Elder so-and-so. It's like, really? I was in his 20s. And I'm just like, no, I was in my teens. I'm like, I'm not calling you Elder anything. Me and him got into it a lot. Then I became a pastor, and people didn't call me pastor, and I was thinking, man, should I be worried? And then the Lord brought me to this pastor, and he's like, no. Who cares? Who cares what people call you? You be a servant. That's what they need to remember you as. The guy who plunges toilets, or the guy who vacuums, or the guy who sets up chairs, or the guy who fixes cars, or the guy who will drop everything in a moment's notice to help somebody else. That's who you need to be known as, is a servant. So I want to challenge you tonight. You want to be great? You want God to make you into somebody great? You want to be a great parent? You want to be a great servant? You want to be a great leader in church or at your job or anything else? Then it's time that you go back to basics and you become humble. You become God's child, God's son, God's daughter. You sit on his lap and you spend time with him and let him take care of the rest. That's the key. Here's another one. Verse 7 through 10, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom they come. For if your hand or foot causes you to sin, then you should lop it off and cast it far from you. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven lamed or maimed than having both hands or both feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into the life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is an interesting passage here. Number one, Jesus is using the child to tell us we need to become like little children, right? So in a sense, it's a metaphor. In a sense, it's figurative because he said you have to become like one of these. Therefore, everything I'm talking about is referring to you. But he says something here that's interesting. He says that if we really want to be great, we need to be great in purity. I want you to write that on that next line. Here, this is figurative, to pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. He doesn't necessarily want you to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. That's figurative. But at the same time, we need to go to drastic measures to completely eradicate sin from our lives immediately. Think about that for a minute. Cutting off your hand is immediate, it's drastic, and it's permanent, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you. Have you seen that movie 127 Hours or whatever it was called, about the guy who gets his arm stuck and he's got this like dull pocket knife that he's spending an hour cutting off his hand? That's not how I would envision cutting off my arm. If I have to do it, I'm going to heat up my machete to red hot, put my arm on there and just wow, as hard as I can one time, get it over with. I don't want to have this hand. Can you imagine getting a butter knife and... No, thank you. I want this one and done. I want this fast, number one. And if you do this, if you cut off your arm, it's not just fast, it's what? Permanent, right? You've permanently lost that arm. It's gone. It's never coming back. That's the figurative idea of what we do with sin. When you deal with sin in your life, if you really want to be great in the kingdom, you have to deal with purity, folks. You've got to purify yourself. And here's the deal. There are people out there who think that they can compartmentalize their life, and they think that their pornography addiction or their bitterness or their covetousness or any of these other sins that they're dealing with, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are the three main sins that Jesus said would be affecting each of you. And every single one of you is dealing with one of those today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And a lot of us think that we can just compartmentalize our lives and set them aside a little bit and we'll just not deal with those right now. We'll put them away. We just won't put them out. We'll cover them up. We'll bury them in a little, we'll bury them somewhere, but we'll always know, we'll have a little map on how to get back to them. Nope. If you don't eradicate sin completely, drastically, and permanently, it will come back, and you cannot compartmentalize it in your life, because a little sin that's secret that nobody else knows about is going to affect your attitude. It's going to affect your heart. It's going to affect your works. It's going to affect your ministry. It's going to affect your ability to listen to Jesus. It's going to affect your ability to see where he wants you to go. It's going to affect your devotional time and your prayer time and your study time. It's going to affect your relationship with your kids and your wife and your boss and everybody around you, and you cannot hide it. You cannot keep it back. It will destroy you, because the Bible says a little leaven leavens how much? The whole thing, the whole lump. You cannot hide sin. And if you truly want to be great, greatness requires purity. It requires purity. Better to look stupid among your friends with a flip phone than have the newest iPhone 6S with all of the bells and whistles and have a pornography addiction that no one else knows about. Because you know what? That is going to hinder you from being great in God's kingdom. You think about that for just a minute. You think about having the nicest house or having the nicest clothes and having being the most fashion savvy person in your social circle. And you might be the greatest in that way, but you will be the poorest in spirit. Because of covetousness. It's not wrong to have nice clothes or nice things, but if that's what defines you, then you are poor and you are desperately in need of spiritual money and spiritual funds, if you would. To store up your treasures in the heavens where they will not rust or be corrupted or destroyed. That's where you need to be looking for. So many people, they look to the wrong things. And because they don't have purity and the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are the three key areas. Almost every sin fits into one of those three categories. Do you have purity there? If you don't, then just get rid of whatever it is that's causing you to sin. Be drastic about it. There's that movie, Fireproof. I love that movie. And in that movie, he's going through the love dare. And he gets to this place where he needs to get rid of sin, and he has a pornography addiction. So what does he do? He throws the computer into the trash can after destroying it with a baseball bat. And then the neighbor who's looking down at him like, you're crazy. And he writes his wife a note, stating that you're more valuable than that computer or something along those lines. It was awesome. It was a great thing. So if you have that kind of addiction, then you need to get rid of the connection to the internet if you have to. I don't care if it means you turn off cable and turn off the internet and you go back to smoke signals and, you know, homing pigeons. You think about that for just a minute. But you be drastic. You be permanent. And you be immediate about dealing with sin in your life. Because that's what it takes to be great. You want to be a great father? Deal with your sin. Because you have to remove the plank out of your own eye before you can remove the specks out of your kids' eyes. And they're going to repeat what they see you do. They're going to say what you say. They're going to do what you do. They're going to think what you think. And if you don't remove those huge planks out of your eyes, then you're going to be installing them in your children. And what does he say? Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So God has given angels to each of the kids. I believe this to be both literal and figurative, in the sense that as Christians, God assigns troops to each of his children. But I think he has little kids. Now, I don't call them guardian angels, because where does it say that they are? Your angel is standing before the Lord, it says. Do you see that? Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. Always. So how often? So you don't have a little angel flying behind you trying to keep you out of trouble. No. But they're always reporting back to the Lord. This is what's going on. 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 Isn't that interesting? God has this multitude of angels just keeping tabs on you and knowing what's going on with you because he cares about you that much. Coordinating your care. How amazing is that? God loves you. He's assigned a nanny to you. And we need it, don't we? Think about that for a minute. You be pure. You keep your eyes pure. You keep your heart pure. You keep your mind pure. Purity in the eyes. Purity in the flesh. Purity in your mind and the pride. Humble yourself. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. For what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And he should find it. Surely, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in him who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So God takes care of his children. Remember, the whole thing is figurative about little kids, but it's also what? Literal. I mean, if one of our little kids in church went missing, what would we do? Man, we'd go looking for him, wouldn't we? And if we found him, the whole church would rejoice. More than all the kids in children's ministry who we knew where they were, we would be so overjoyed, right? And God says it's the same with his little kids. Those who have been in the church, who have been reborn under Jesus Christ, but are starting to walk away, what does he say? Go after them. Restore them. And here's the deal. That if you are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, he says you have to be great in restoration. I want you to write that on that line. Greatness and restoration. Restoring those who have walked away. Moreover, he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So what is God's desire? To see the body of Christ unified as one in him. And here's what happens. When we become prideful, when we become arrogant, spiritually speaking, and I've seen this both in the church and outside of it, have you ever known somebody who gets a little bit ahead of someone else and then they rub it in their face? You ever known someone like that? Well, I guess you're not as good as I am. Like, really? you were just as bad as I was a week ago, and now you think you're God's gift to the world. What's going on with you? And it even happens with people with spiritual positions, doesn't it? They were just dealing with this issue or that issue, and it's one of the things that grieves God's heart so tremendously. Jesus gave the parable of this man who was forgiven $100, and then there's this guy, I'm sorry, the man was forgiven, say, $1,000 or $10,000, and there's this guy who owed him $10, and he had him put in jail for $10, and the ruler's like, well, are you kidding me? I just forgave you $10,000, and you had your buddy put away for $10. What's the matter with you? You're going to jail too. And it's this idea that as we have been forgiven so much by Christ, we should seek to restore those who need to be forgiven as well. Think about that for a minute. A lot of times, and when I first came to Christ, I used to argue with people and put them down, and I was a jerk, y'all. I was just a jerk. I was. And I would argue with people over silly things like wearing a hat in service or not wearing a hat in service, or whether or not you should go to church on Saturday or Sunday, and whether or not you should do this or that. I mean, it was just like, really? And I used to offend so many people with that. And I used to, when people wouldn't do exactly what I thought that they should be doing, I would just tell them, hey, you're doing this wrong. And have you ever met somebody like that before? They're awful to be around, aren't they? Hey, why aren't you doing this? Or hey, what's going on with that? Or hey, what's going on with this? Or why aren't you that way? Or why aren't you that? It's like, really, guy? Lay off. I'm trying here. And that is not the heart of a leader. That is not a heart of someone who's great. What does he say about greatness? Greatness is, notice what he says, someone who restores. When someone starts to wander off, like the sheep who wandered into the mountains where they shouldn't be, what do you do? Do you go out there and say, you're a dumb sheep for being up here in the mountains, and then walk away? Is that what you do? No. You grab the sheep and you carry them back, right? That's what you do. You bring them back to where they should be. So this is the idea of, remember, knowledge does what? Puffs up. But love builds up or edifies. It's the idea if somebody's down, if somebody's messing up, you don't just tell them how horrible they are. You should change. You should do this. No. You restore such a one with the spirit of meekness, the Bible says. You bring them back to where they should be. How do you do that? How do you do that? You know, there were some people a long time ago in our church who they had been into drugs and alcohol, and they just couldn't, they were afraid they were going to keep going back to it. And they were struggling, and they were just in Jesus, and they kept messing up, and they wanted to stay pure and sober and everything else. And so there was a couple in the church who would invite them over to their house every Friday night. Every Friday night, hey, come over to our house. Make sure you're here so you're not out partying. You're just here hanging out with us. We'll watch a movie. I mean, it wasn't some like spiritual Bible study with worship and, you know, it was just hang out with us so you don't go out there and do drugs and alcohol. And after almost a year, they were clean. They were sober, and it was awesome. Restoring such a one is just bringing them to a place where they can be steadfast in their walk and holding up their arms and making sure that they're not messing up. That's all it takes, folks. Be in there for them. Has anyone ever been there for you when you were messing up, when you wanted to do terrible things? Now, this is a hard one because let's just start at home. Isn't it hard to be that for your kids? Isn't that hard? Parents, what do we want to do when our kids mess up? I told you not, you know what I'm talking about, right? Your parents did it to you, you do it to your kids, you yell and you scream, and you don't tell them what to do or how to do it, right? I told you not to do that, and I told you not to, but have you shown them what to do? Have you been the example for them? Have you led them? Have you spent time with them to teach them what to do? How about with your spouse? You ever get on your spouse what they should be doing? You've always got a great laundry list of things that they should be doing. Why aren't you doing it this way? Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you doing this? And it goes husbands and wives both. You both, you're just as equally guilty of this. I know I'm guilty of this sometimes, right? I come home, and I've always got a lot of great ideas on how my wife could do things better. Listening to a comedian once, and he was talking about, you know, guy comes home and tired from work and tired from this and tired from that. And then she says, you want to know what happened in this house today? I mean, then she's got a whole lot of ideas on how he could do his job better. So, that, I mean, we're both desperately guilty of this, aren't we? You know what the Bible says, husbands? Wash your wives in the word. Not drown her in it. Not waterboard her with it. Not, you know, all these other things. What does he say? Wash your wives in the word. Think of a romantic evening in the bath with candles and soft music and a bubble bath, and you're just gently washing your wife in the word. You are going, if you take that approach to correcting your wife, you'll get a lot farther in life, wouldn't you? Not, all right, tie her down to the thing, let's invert her and pour the bucket of water over her hoodie. Waterboarding. No, waterboarding your wife will get you nowhere. Taking a fire hose to your wife, and I'm talking about God's word here, but you know, the Bible says wash your wife in the word. Be delicate, be gentle, be thorough. It takes time, folks, to be great. To have great relationships, to edify people, it takes time. It takes a lot of time. But you know what? A lot of times we don't have time for people. We have time for work. We have time for our games. We have time for our hobbies. We have time for television. But we don't have time for people. You don't spend time with your kids, or you don't spend time with your spouse, or you don't spend time with your church family, and then things go wrong. And I got to tell you, people matter more than anything else in your life today. People matter more than any other hobby or any other thing, any other fantasy football league or whatever else you have going on. People matter more. They mattered more to Jesus, and they matter more to the Father. And they should matter more to us. Shouldn't they? You spending time with people, you cannot restore people without spending time with them. Husbands, you really want to restore your wife? You spend time with her. Wives, you really want to restore your husband? Spend time with him. Not nagging him, not complaining, just spend time with him. You really want to restore your kids? You spend time with them. You want to restore somebody in the church, you spend time with them. Quality time. Not nagging them, but showing them, walking with them. Like I told you about that family who they were trying to get clean and they just needed someone to spend time with them on Friday nights. And that was the trick. It wasn't that they were doing some weird Bible study or going through this 12-step program. No, it was just spending a few hours every week with that family for a year. And guess what? It worked. And they're still serving Jesus to this day for that reason. You willing to spend the time? You willing to do what matters? Because he says, look, restore someone. Now, first of all, we're supposed to restore them by going to the mountains and bringing them back. Okay, we get that. Now, number two, we're not supposed to just let them off the hook. Sometimes people need to be disciplined. So if your brother sins, go to him, and if he doesn't receive you. Now, the only time that we're supposed to be getting into discipline is when? When people reject God's word and they don't want to listen to godly counsel, right? So when people say, hey, I don't want to hear about it, now we got to take you to the word. Let me tell you what God's word said. And I don't care what you think God's word says. Well, now let me take a couple of people. And if they don't care what a couple of people think about God's word, now let's take the leadership and the church. And if they don't believe what the leadership and the church say about God's word, what do? You call them marked out for judgment, accursed, anathema. Now, what that really means is you just treat them like a non-Christian. Man, you need to receive Jesus. Why? Because obviously you don't trust in his word enough to understand what's going on, and you need Jesus in your heart. Because anyone who doesn't understand the word, what does that say? The word is only understood by the Spirit, right? So if they don't trust in God's word, they need what? To be reborn in Jesus. They need the Spirit. And you just start evangelizing them again. But the idea here is just restoration, folks. You need to spend more time on people than anything else in your life. Just think about it that way. What percentage of your life is dedicated to people? If you just start thinking about life like that, how much time do you really spend with your family? Percentage-wise, how much time do you spend with your family? I know you have to work. I know you have to do things around the house. I know you have to relax. But if you're not spending a good amount of time with your family, you're not going to be great. If you're not spending a good amount of time with your church family, you're not going to be great in this church. Because people matter more than ministries. Let me just tell you, I don't care how great of an electrician you are, and you might be a great janitor, you might be able to clean the floors better than anybody else, but if you can't spend time with people, you won't be someone great in the kingdom. You might be able to give orders or take orders, but if it doesn't matter if you can't spend time with people. You won't be someone great spiritually in this church if you can't spend time with people and minister to people. It doesn't matter how great of a guitar player you are. If you can't spend time with people, it doesn't matter how awesome of a sound person you are if you neglect God's sheep. You might be able to handle the offering bags and everything else as an usher, but if you can't spend time with people and minister to people and restore people, then you're missing God's heart. You're missing the point. As a pastor, when I first became a pastor, I got to tell you, I hated people. I did. I didn't want to talk to people. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I was an introvert. Can you believe that? God had to heal me of that. God had to take that away. I had no friends, and I didn't want any friends. And I got to tell you, folks, that's not going to be allowed in God's kingdom. He will heal you of that one way or another, so get used to it. Start ministering to people. There's the last thing we need to go over before we end, and that's here in verse 21 through 35, and this is one of the hardest. Peter came to him and said, well, if we have to deal with people, then I have a question. So here it comes. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Because he was just talking about restoration. So how many times do I really have to restore people before I can write them off, Jesus? How many times are they allowed to hurt me before I can just say, forget it, you're a jerk and I'm not going to talk to you anymore? How many of you want to know the answer to this question, right? God, give me permission to just write somebody off and cast them into hell myself. Up to 7 times. He even got spiritual because he knew about the spiritual significance of the number 7, right? Oh, 7 times, that's the number of perfection. Yeah, 7 times should be enough, right? And Jesus is like, Peter, I'm going to reveal how really simple-minded you are. No, not 7 times. How about 70 times 7? Now, he ran out of fingers real quick, and he lost track of how much 70 times 7 was. He was a fisherman, not an accountant. Most of you probably can't do 70 times 7 in your head. If you can, congratulations. Don't try to keep track of how many times you forgave somebody. Met a lady once who came into counseling with my dad. And I remember I used to have to sit in the church office when my dad would counsel. I'd be here all night until he left. Me and him left together. So I'd be doing homework or whatever. And I remember my dad was counseling. And this lady came in with a bunch of notebooks, 3-ring binders. I found out later she had recorded every single bad thing her husband had ever done. Date, time, action. November 31st, 1945, he looked at me weird. 9:42 a.m. Oh, it was wicked, y'all. It was just, oh. Jesus is like, stop keeping track. What's the matter with you keeping track? No! Give him a number he couldn't even understand. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a lot of gold, okay? Thousands and thousands of dollars. So 10,000 talents, we're talking millions of bucks here, okay? But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So everything he had, including his life and the life of his wife and all of his children, were at stake here. And the servant fell before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I'll pay you everything back. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. So the guy walks away scot-free. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now remember, he has nothing. The master forgave him the debt, but he still had nothing afterwards, right? I mean, he didn't have a job anymore. Can you imagine if Bernie Madoff, the guy who stole so many billions of dollars from everybody, if they just forgave him and let him walk away scot-free, but he didn't have any money? He's just as poor as the people he ripped off now. So they took all the money away, took away the penthouse, took away all of the cars and everything else. Now he's just walking the street, and he doesn't have a dime to his name. It's pretty dire straits, right? You were just forgiven everything, but you got nothing. So now, instead of being humble like we were called to be, he goes out and starts hitting up other people for money that he thought that they owed him. Now, wait a minute here, buddy. You just got a get-out-of-jail-free card from the billions of dollars you stole. How dare you go on to any of your buddies that you think owe you money and start demanding that they pay you back? How would you feel? What would happen to if society found out that the Bernie Madoff that they just let out of jail free starts trying to get other people into court, suing them for a few hundred bucks that they owed him? Because he wanted to eat that day. You know what? You don't go out and demand anything. What do? You ask in humility, can I please? Can you help me out? Will you please deal with me in a good way? Hey, look, my family, I know I messed up. My family messed up. I almost got my family, sold off into slavery. I was forgiven that. Will you just help me out a little bit? See, a humble attitude would have gone far, huh? But he didn't have that. He had this arrogant, terrible attitude. So what happens? He only owed him a few hundred denarii, a couple hundred days' work, okay? Maybe 3/4 of a year's wages. So a couple $1,000, maybe $20,000. And his servant said, have patience with me and I'll pay you all back. I'll pay it all back. Just have patience. No humility. And he would not, but he threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Torturers, now he gets. So my heavenly Father will do to you, to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, folks, this is a tremendous burden on each of us. You, if you want to be great, you have to have what? Forgiveness. And by the way, forgiveness isn't just for those who are great. It's for everybody. Everybody has to forgive. And here's the deal. Each of you were forgiven so much. Brothers and sisters, I have found people in the church who have done terrible and wicked things in their past. And then they get into Christ, they get into the church, and they want to start pointing fingers at everybody. You hear about these high-profile sinners. You hear about these pastors who fail and these missionaries who fail and they sin in some way, shape, or form, and everybody wants to point their fingers at them, and I think, God forbid I ever point my fingers at them. God forbid I ever start judging them, because how much has God forgiven me? How much has God looked past in my life? And I'm going to go, just because you've heard about the Duggar family and they've had some issues in the past few months, and oh, the world was so quick, and even Christians were so quick to point their fingers at them. You know what I thought when I thought of the Duggars and what they did after they found out that their son was molesting one of their daughters? You know what they did? They called the cops. They sent their son to counseling. They reprimanded their son. They built a new house with a completely different floor plan, put the boys on one side, the parents in the middle, the girls on the other side. They redid the way that they even lived. They changed who was allowed to babysit their kids. They did everything that I would have done. And even more than I would have thought of, They did everything that was necessary to try to keep that happening again. And they didn't hide it from the police, but did they hide it from the world? Well, would you tell the whole world? I mean, what purpose would there be to telling everybody that your kid had done something like that? Did they do what they could? I think they did. The parents did right. I think the parents did okay. Now, did the son stop? Well, he had obviously deep-rooted spiritual issues that need to be dealt with, right? How many of you have deep-rooted spiritual issues that need to be dealt with? I want you to raise your hand today. How many of you should be pointing your fingers at him? None of us. Because which one of you are the next one? I want you to think about that for just a minute. Forgiveness is a requirement for Christianity. Not just for the low-level Christians, but for everybody. And if God has forgiven me of my sins, how much more should I not forgive those around me? No pointing of fingers. instead of pointing at fingers, where's the edification? Notice that God gives us why they were not forgiving. I want you to go back to the text. But that, in verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now notice what he did. This is a guy who received forgiveness, takes him by the throat and puts him up against the wall. Violent. What do we have here? Do we have humility? Do we have purity? Do we have restoration? If you don't have those things, then, well, then you can forget about forgiveness. We see a lack of these three key areas, which is what's causing him not to be able to forgive. I want you to think about that. We'll go back to our first point. God requires that you have humility, and without humility, forgiveness is not an option. If you're struggling with bitterness and forgiving someone, then you start with humility. You remember your sins, and you go before the Lord and say, God, I'm a dirtbag. God, I'm evil. God, I'm messed up. God, I am just a bunch of leavened yeast. That's all I am. I am the leaven. And that's what Paul said, isn't it? Of all the sinners in the world, I'm the captain of the guard here. I'm the greatest sinner of all of them. I'm the chief. Humility. Forgiveness starts with humility, recognizing our spiritual depravity and how awful we are. Because humility brings a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, doesn't it? And humility brings us the ability to say, I need to be purified. And because I know that I messed up, I'm going to seek purity. And if I'm seeking purity in my own life, I'll also seek it in others. Therefore, I will work with others to restore them to a pure place with the Lord. And if I'm seeking, through humility, I'm seeking purity and restoration, then forgiveness is not that difficult, is it? But if you don't have humility and purity and a heart of restoration, then forgiveness will be the most difficult thing that you will ever deal with in your life. So if you're dealing with bitterness and anger toward and resentment toward someone, let me tell you what you need to start with first. Humility. Then you need to start with purity. Then you need to start with restoration towards others. Now, God says this. You want to be the greatest? Great. Let's work on these things. Be great. Don't try to get to greatness. Don't try to reach a position of greatness. Be great. Act great. Serve greatly. If you do these things consistently, you'll be great. You don't need a title to be great. You don't need a position to be great. You need actions to be great. So let's start tonight. Let's become great before the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you would make us great. But Lord, we know that it doesn't come easy, Lord. It costs everything. And we know that we need to start in humility. So Father, tonight I pray that you would just humble us. Help us to recognize, Father, that without you we're nothing. In ourselves we're nothing. Father, help us to be pure. Continue to move in our hearts, Father. Continue to convict us. Continue to reveal to us through your word exactly what we need to change. Father, strengthen our hearts, but Lord, give us resolve. Resolve to cut off our arms and to pluck out our eyes if necessary. Father, give us a heart for our fellow brothers and sisters, that we would restore them in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. That we wouldn't just allow sin, but that we would discipline, that we would correct, Father, that we would hold accountable, that we would restore. Father, forgive our bitterness and help us to forgive. Help each one here, Father, today to learn through humility, through purity, through a heart of restoration that, Lord, we need to forgive each one. Because if we fail to do this, as you said in verse 35, you will not forgive us if we do not forgive our brothers, our fellow servants. So, Father, tonight, forgive us for not forgiving others. And forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who have indebted themselves against us. So, Lord, tonight, we praise you for your word and your grace. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to be great when we are the foulest of all. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live greatly in you. In Jesus' name, amen.